All right, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew, chapter 1, first book of the New Testament, Matthew, chapter 1. And as you turn there, I just want to reiterate again how excited I am of how God's moving and what He's doing in us as a church. And we're just looking at the next year, just thinking financially what God is doing, thinking about the land sale and moving towards a better budget and all that, and inviting you to be a part of that, participate as a member, as a guest. We love for that. We also see so much mission occurring through this church, not just with the doubled gift for Lottie Moon this Christmas season, but also what He's doing through us as we minister to our community and all those things. It's just so exciting to see. But what I'm most excited about is how God is also leading us deeper. And you're going to hear a lot more about this over the next few weeks, but God is just leading us to pray. And prayer is one of those disciplines in the Christian life that gets a lot of lip service but doesn't get a whole lot of action. I know I'm weak at that. That's what we identified, prayer as a weakness of who we are. And so 2017 is going to be a year-long focus on prayer. Just diving in and participating and practicing and training and all of those things, expressing our dependence on God to do what only He can do in our world and in our church and our families and in us as individuals. Only God can move hearts and change hearts, and we desperately need Him to do that. So we need to express our dependence on Him to do that. And so as we dive in to Matthew 1 and continue this visitation study, as we look at what the angel did to visit Joseph, let's just stop and ask God to bless His Word and speak through His Word as we participate in it today. So God, I pray that as we look at this again today, this dependence on You, that that as we seek Your Word and as we trust it to work, God, I pray for clarity and willingness to hear, eyes to see, openness to hear what You have to say, to change our hearts, change our lives, to give us a picture of You and all of the things that You are and all of the history that You have brought to this point today to bring us here. And I pray that as we see Your Word, we would be changed by it. You give me freedom and liberty to preach as You would have me preach this sermon, looking at Your Word together. So let's ask You, God, right now together to do what only You can do through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So look now with me at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 first. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So this is just the setting first. The first part here is setting up the rest of the scene here. And so what we want to try to do first is we want to try to put ourselves in Joseph's sandals for a second. It said that Joseph and Mary are betrothed, which is similar to the way we would say we are engaged today, like with the ring and all of that sort of thing, the engagement process. But back then, this betrothal period was more of a legal marriage, just no sexual activity before that time. That's why it says before they came together. Now, this betrothal period would last about a year until the day of the wedding, the big feast and the celebration. This would be before that time, and that wedding would mean then they physically consummate the relationship, they move in together and all of that. But even that year before that time, they were considered married. That's why you see in verse 19, it says, her husband, Joseph. They were legally bound, even though they had not come together yet to be intimate yet, they had not done that, but they were legally bound. And so for this betrothal to be broken off, it would actually take divorce, like the legal process of divorce. It would be not just giving her a ring back to him, the one that he got at Jared's. It would be actual divorce process through the whole deal. Plus, if either spouse in this betrothal period became sexually active with someone else, it would be considered adultery. And it would be punishable by law with all of that implication from the Old Testament law. We see that that would be a serious offense. And so you can imagine here Joseph's shock when Mary turns up pregnant. Now, he knows he would not be the father. And so what would he assume, right? He'd naturally assume that she had been unfaithful. But we also get in verse 19 a great picture of Joseph, that he was a just man, unwilling to put her to shame. Now, you know that like Zechariah and Elizabeth a couple weeks ago, like Mary last week, Joseph the same way. He feared God. They were righteous, just people. Joseph wanted to obey God. He wanted to do the right thing. And he had a compassionate heart, we see, that he resolved to divorce her quietly. See, Joseph could have made a huge show of this. He could have made Mary a public black mark, a public shame. He could have had her tried publicly for this unfaithfulness. Instead, he decides to take some of the blame, some of the shame on himself, and simply divorce her quietly rather than exposing her to further ridicule. But we know that God has other plans working behind the scenes, right? We remember last week in Luke 1 that it was the Holy Spirit who conceived the baby in Mary's womb. Now here we see Joseph finally let in on this redemptive plan. It's verses 20 and 21. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now this is Joseph's touched by an angel moment, where he receives a visitation. See, he'd already planned to divorce Mary, but this angel changes his perspective. And the angel lets him in on the plan because it wasn't that Mary was unfaithful. Rather, God was faithful. Mary was not unfaithful. Rather, God was faithful. And God was going to use Mary and use Joseph for an astounding task in the plan of redemption. You see, in verses 22 and 23, God's promise of this exact event. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, you know Joseph would have been a faithful Israelite. He would have known Isaiah's prophecies especially. And that's exactly what the angel quotes here out of Isaiah 7:14 about this virgin conceiving and this baby that's going to be conceived being Emmanuel, or God with us. And that this baby Messiah that's promised, different than what they thought, different with what they were looking for as the Messiah, that he would not necessarily overthrow the government, but he would restore people back to God. That's the task that God has given Joseph and Mary, the privilege of playing a role in. This eternal promise from 700 years earlier, and even long before that, planned in the heart of God, we see this fulfilled in this virgin, and Joseph sees his role now. And so Joseph, again, being a just man, verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. See, Joseph trusted the word of the Lord through the angel. Joseph trusted God, and Joseph obeyed God. And just to clear up confusion, just to make sure that everybody, that nobody thought that that baby in the womb was his, he held off. He was not intimate with Mary, his wife, until after Jesus was born. But the point of it all is this, that Joseph willingly obeyed God's word. As best he knew at the time, he willingly obeyed God's word. I mean, just think, before he met the angel, he was going to obey the law. He was going to divorce Mary. He was going to handle things the way he should. But with compassion, yes, he was still going to follow the law. But then after he met the angel, when he hears what God wants him to do, which by the way, just think about that. It'd be stunning, right? Like, this angel comes and he says to you, I want you to parent the Messiah. Like, That would be a bit overwhelming, right? Like, I'm overwhelmed as a parent. I remember the time that we brought our first son home from the hospital. Like, we were getting ready to leave the hospital, and I'm holding this little baby, the two-day-old baby, and I'm just looking at the nurse like, you're not coming home with us, right? Like, there's an overwhelmingness that comes with just being a parent, and that's just for us. But then you think for Joseph, you're going to parent this Messiah. It'd be stunning, but in spite of all that, in spite of the ridicule and shame that he might face from his family, from friends that think maybe you actually did get intimate with Mary beforehand, and you're just trying to cover it up by using the God card, he faced this ridicule and the shame, yet he trusted God and he obeyed God. See, Joseph trusted that God was going to prove himself to be faithful. And 33 years later, after all the miracles and teaching that Jesus did, when Jesus walked out of that tomb alive, we know God proved himself faithful. Now, at this point, it's where many Christian and Christmas sermons get off track. Like last week with Mary or with Zechariah and Elizabeth, we could easily just stop right here and focus only on Joseph and kind of say, you need to be like Joseph. Go home and be like Joseph. Go home and trust the Lord through trials, through doubt, through questions, through uncertainty. Obey God more consistently through all of those things. Look back on God's promise. Don't look forward at uncertainty. Look back on God's promise and believe him now and obey him. And you can say all of that, and all of those things are true, yes. But those truths are not the point here. The point the Holy Spirit is making here is all about this Messiah. It's all about Jesus. And so, like I did last week with Mary, and like I do every week, really, we need to spend the rest of our time focusing on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the only one worthy of our worship. Focus on Jesus. And there are some incredible, powerful truths that we learn about Jesus that we need to remember this Christmas season and every day of our lives. First, let's just start with his name. Just consider the name Jesus. Iesus is the Greek form of what we know as Jesus, Iesus, and that's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua. You might know it as Joshua. Both Yeshua, Joshua, that name and Iesus now means Yahweh saves, God saves. Now you think about it, at this time when Jesus was born, there were many others with the name Joshua, many others with the name Jesus, actually. We don't see that very often today, but there is a lot of people at this time named Joshua or Jesus. But uniquely, this name given to Jesus by faithful Israelites, the only one with the circumstances of the birth like Jesus Christ, is who we know to be our Savior. That indicates he is the Messiah. That's why he's often referred to as the Christ or Jesus Christ. The word means anointed one, Messiah, in other words. Jesus Christ. That's not his last name, by the way. Like, you can't pull out Jesus' birth certificate and you see the parent names listed on there. You see Joseph Christ, Mary Christ. That's not his last name. No, the word Christ does mean Messiah, anointed one. So when we say Jesus Christ, that's not a swear word. It's simply declaring that Jesus is the Savior. Now, I've actually done that before where someone next to me takes that Lord's name in that way, and I've looked at him and I've said, Amen. And I almost got punched for it, but I did try to seed into that this Jesus is the Christ, not something to take lightly. But we saw it here. That's what the angel tells Joseph that Jesus will do in verse 21. Joseph is to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I mean, it's what God promised all the way back in Jeremiah 31 Verse 34, in this new covenant promise, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The most important piece of this Messiah is that he's more than a military conqueror. Jesus will be a spiritual conqueror. More than a military conqueror, Jesus will be a spiritual conqueror. Now listen, this salvation is a truth we celebrate all the time in church. Like, we talk about it, we see it in baptism, we see it in the Lord's Supper. It seems to always be on our lips. We're always talking about how we're saved and we need to be saved and we're trying to get people saved and salvation this, salvation, all of that. We're talking about it all the time. What I've come to find out is that many people don't really understand what that means and how that works. Like, many don't understand how we are saved. Like, you just ask, how were you saved? Somebody would say, I was baptized, or I prayed a prayer at camp, or I went forward at a church service, or I felt something at VBS, or maybe even would say that I'm better than the jerk down the street who beats his wife. I'm a better person. I'm a decent person. I'm a good American. I'm a good person. And listen, if there's little understanding even in the church about what it means to be saved, about how someone can be saved, then what do we expect out there? What do we expect outside of these walls if we can't even get it right? Plus, we throw around the word gospel a lot, or the good news about Jesus a lot. But it's right here that we begin to see the foundational problem. Like, I'll just ask the basic question of kids, of adults. I'll just ask the basic question, what is the gospel? And many people have no idea how to answer that question. Again, this is in the church. This is supposed to be the foundational element of our faith, of how we're saved, right? Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. So we need to know what the gospel is. Now listen, if that's you, if you heard that question, what is the gospel, and you went blank, please hear me in this, that I'm not looking down on you, I'm not saying you have to be some seminary student to be saved, or you have to be an academic and think this certain way. I'm not saying that. Don't look down on you for that, or think that you're not saved because you can't answer that question. Like, there's not going to be a multiple choice quiz or an essay question to get into the pearly gates, whatever that, like, it's not going to happen. Now, we must understand the reality is that maybe you're not saved. Maybe you have been trusting in some completely different way of salvation. Your good works, or this way, or that way that the world says, or whatever. My hope is that you see how Jesus saves and you turn to him today. So maybe you're not saved because you can't answer that question, what's the gospel? Maybe you're not, but maybe you are saved from your sin already. If you have repented of your sin and believed the gospel, believed in Jesus, asked Jesus into your life, given your life to Jesus, whatever words you would use, you just have never had anyone teach you how to understand and explain that good news. Now, some of that's on you for not pursuing deeper into this, for not trying to dive into your faith and growing in your faith and trying to be able to explain your faith. That's on you some, but at the same time, it's on the church as well for failing to disciple you in these very basic things. So what I want to do today is just lay it out very simply, very clearly, so that all of us can understand more effectively how Jesus saves people from their sins. How to answer that question, what is the gospel? And so all you need to remember is four simple words. Just four words: God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. First, God. Everything starts with God. He's the creator. He is the authority. He is holy. Everything starts with God. Number two, man, humans. And God created mankind, and he sets the rules. I see he's the authority, he's the creator, he sets the rules for us. But we rebelled and turned our back on him in sin. And we deserve nothing but his wrath and his judgment forever. We turned our back on our creator, so what do we expect? Number three, Christ. And even though we separated ourselves from God, he loved us enough to make a way for us to return to him through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our place. And even though we are separated, we are sinful, God makes a way. It's through Jesus. But number four, we can't forget the last piece, response. God, man, Christ, response. See, not everyone receives that gift of grace. We're not universalists. Not everyone receives that gift of grace. Only those who turn from their sin, turn from themselves, and turn to Jesus in faith receive that new life, that eternal life. So it's four simple words. God, man, Christ, response. And you can spend weeks explaining each piece. Like, I'm going to take the 4 weeks around Easter, and I'm going to explain this. I'm going to go through each one of those words. I'm going to preach a whole sermon on one of those words each week. Or you can share the whole thing in 10 seconds. It's that simple that you can do that, yet it is unfathomably complex. We spend the whole 80 years of our lives, however many we have, simply growing deeper and deeper into understanding God, man, Christ response. And we never touch the limits of it. But these four words not only touch on how awesome grace is, like we're really good as a church and as churches celebrating grace. Like, we talk about God loves you all the time, God loves us, how great the grace of God is, how amazing grace is, that grace is enough, God loves us, all of that. But what God, man, Christ response does is it shows why we needed grace in the first place. See, the gospel is not about self-fulfillment and making you the best you can be. Like, so often we get this idea that it's just about making you better. When Matthew 1:21 here says that Jesus will save his people from their sins, that makes it clear that there's something to be saved from. Not just tweaking you, but actually saving you from something. You're headed in the wrong direction. You need to be saved, received back to where you were. And that saved is from an eternal separation from God in hell. Saved from the unchecked results of our sin and rebellion against God. See, if there's no bad news in the gospel, then there's no good news of the gospel. There must be bad news before there's good news. It's a comparative word. You learn that in elementary school. Good, bad, better, best, worse, worst. Good and bad is comparative. So if there's good news, that means there must be bad news. God, man, Christ response does just that. It shares bad news and good news. And it makes that good news that much more sweet. And so the next time someone asks you, what is the gospel? Or the next time you have an opportunity to share it in an elevator or on a plane or in a taxi cab or in an Uber driver or at work or at school, you have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, you can simply lay out four words. And of course, you'll fill in the gaps from there, but just the four words give you a framework, a skeleton from which to work that you know will be good. But listen, what you heard in those four words is the reason I preach the same message every week. I really don't deviate too far from this. You hear it over and over and over and over and over again. You hear the gospel because I want this truth of Emmanuel, of God with us to be that much more sweet. See, if you are an enemy of God, if you are still in your sin, then this truth of God with us is actually really bad news for you, because the next move you will have from that God who is with us is to destroy you. That's why you try to keep God at arm's length. That's why the world and sin and evil tries to keep God at arm's length, because we don't want to be destroyed. We know inherently that sin that we live, that we are impure and God is pure, that's innate in us, and so we try to keep God at arm's length. We don't want this. So God with us is bad news for you. But listen, if you have been saved from your sins, if you are a child of God, then Emmanuel is very good news. This full of grace and truth, Word becoming flesh, is good news, because God coming to us means we can go to Him. Like, we can't make our way to Him apart from Him making a way for us to come. And that came when Jesus entered the world. He came to us. God came to us so that we can go to Him. Forever someday, we look forward to that. Praise the Lord. Forever we will go to Him one day. But listen, we can go to Him every day with all of our needs, for the power to live for and obey this King. I just love how the Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to put bookends or parentheses on his gospel. Like, we see it here in Matthew 1, at the beginning of his gospel, God with us in the birth of Jesus. Now flip over to Matthew 28. The end of this same book, Matthew chapter 28, the very end, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. At the beginning, God with us in the birth of Jesus. Now, at the end of the story of Jesus on this earth, verse 18 of Matthew 28, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." It's a great commission. We love that, right? Look at the last phrase. "And behold, I am with you," it says. "I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, the funny thing about this is the next event we see it in Acts chapter 1, the next event we see in the life of Jesus is that He, standing there on the mountain, has just told them this very command to go and make disciples of all nations, "I'll be with you always," and then they see Him ascend to heaven and leave them. And so it doesn't make any sense. Like, how does He say, "I'll be with you always," and then He leaves? Well, we have to think the whole time that He was on this earth, we listened to what He says, that He was promising His Spirit, that He needed to leave, and it'd be better for Him to leave, and He would send His Spirit into those of His children, into the hearts and lives of His children, to be God with us even now until He returns. So He can say, "I'll be with you always to the end of the age." That means when He leaves, when His children trust Him, He sends His Spirit to be God with us. So you and me, believer, we have God with us right now. Like, just think about that. The Holy Spirit, God with us. Until one day Jesus comes back and we have God with us face to face again. So you see, the book of Matthew, right? The beginning of Matthew, God wants to be with His people. We get Christmas. Jesus, the incarnation, becomes like us. And at the end, we see in Matthew 28, we see God promises to be with His people forever. And that's His Spirit as we are living this life. And then we look forward to one day in the new creation, after He returns, as Revelation 21, 3 and 4 puts it, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God will be with them as their God. Revelation 22 says that we will see his face. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. See, Emmanuel, God with us, it's not just for Christmas, for cool songs that we love to sing. This Emmanuel, God with us, is for every day of our lives and for eternity. And so listen, this Messiah has come to redeem his people from the chains of sin and to be in relationship with him. You, me, every one of us, we all have a problem that only Jesus can fix. And even though our sin puts us in a horrible spot as an enemy of God, 1 Timothy 1:15 is true, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It says he came to the world to save sin. Christmas happened because Jesus was going to save sinners. And that's his name, right? His name is God Saves. And so for some of us, this name of Jesus should give us great encouragement. That he saves sinners. That if he could save a guy, like who wrote this 1 Timothy 1, Paul, if he could save a guy who had Christians murdered, then surely he can save me. And I've heard it multiple times as I'm sharing the gospel with people and I'm talking to them on a plane or I'm in a taxi or I'm just having a conversation with somebody at a restaurant or a business of some sort and I'm sharing that with somebody and I've heard this multiple times that there's no way God could save me. Like they get it. They understand God's holiness. They understand sin. But then they say, there's no way God could save me. I've done too much. I'm too bad of a person. It's even used jokingly, I'm going to hell. Listen, hear me today. This is true. You are not too far gone. You are not too dirty. You are not unsavable. You've not done too much. Now, you might think, well, I don't bring anything to the table. Look at all these other people. They've been in church their whole life. They went to VBS their whole life, whatever it is. You're right, you bring nothing to the table, but that's exactly where God wants you. You bring empty hands. Like, that's the perfect image. All you're doing is you're coming with empty hands to receive a gift. I mean, Tim Keller said it well. He said, if you want God's grace, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. Like if you understand you have nothing, if you have nothing to bring to the table, all you bring is your sin and shame and chaos and all of that. You bring that to the table. You have nothing to endear God towards you, to draw his heart towards you. You bring empty hands, and that's exactly what he wants you to bring. And so the very name of Jesus that God saves, the name of Jesus should be drawing your heart to come. Like you've seen it on our invite cards, on our door hangers. You hear me say it all the time. To come as you are, to meet Jesus and change forever. Like come as you are. Listen, sinners are welcome here. Sinners are welcome here. If sinners weren't welcome here, then I would not be welcome here. Because this is us. God came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's us. So sinners are welcome here. Now God loves you too much to leave you there, but you come as you are. And so that should give great encouragement to us that he saves sinners. But the fact that Jesus came to save sinners should keep all of us from getting arrogant about being saved. Same thing's true. He came to save sinners. And so if you are a Christian, You didn't earn it. You did not deserve it. You didn't manipulate or coerce God into saving you because of how much you attend church, or how good of a person you are, or how much you give, or what you wear, or what you haven't done. And so you compare yourself to somebody else, and you say, God should save me. Look at me. No, this is true. You are a sinner. If you are a Christian, you are at the same time a sinner, and so am I. Now you've been saved, you've been given new life, you've been redeemed, but you didn't earn it. You are a sinner in need of grace, and yet God looked on you and me in love and compassion, and he took on flesh and dwelt among us. And he didn't just stay in that manger. He lived the life I couldn't live, died the death I deserved for my sin, and defeated the enemy I could not defeat of sin and death, all in my place. And then he sends his Spirit into me, promising to be with me forever through good and bad. That's love, church. And that is what Christmas is all about. So trust him today. Trust him now. Trust him forever. Trust this Jesus. God, I pray that as we look at what you have done, but most of all, just who you are, your heart, your compassion, that we would cry, O come, Emmanuel. And we would not be fearful of that, but it would be pure and right and good, life-giving. But we know that's only true because, Jesus, you are the Savior, that God saves. So we celebrate that. We celebrate the gospel message, the good news about Jesus that saves. And I pray that you would bring us to a deeper walk with you, a deeper understanding of that truth, of who we are in light of who you are, and we'd worship you every day better than we did the day before. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.